Turn to Revelation chapter 15. Let me read these first few verses. Actually, I'll read chapter 15. We'll get through 15 and 16 today, though. And we read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Wow. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word, Lord. And these two chapters we'll study today, really all about your wrath that's going to be poured out upon this earth. And yet, Lord, I believe you to be such a loving God to have recorded this, to warn the world that this is coming, because it is your desire that every person would repent and turn to you and say thank you and praise your holy name for this great and free salvation that has been offered through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you and we praise you, Father, for what you want to speak to us today. Lord, open our minds, help us by your Spirit to understand the truths that you want us to see here today. So we thank you. We invite the work of your Spirit. And Lord, as always, we want to pray for every church in this town. Lord, we want your body, the body of Christ, to truly love your word, love you, love one another, and grow closer today. So bless this community, Lord, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we pick up again. We're going to be finishing in this, kind of getting back to the, if you want to call it the progression or the timeline of the different judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. And we've been spending the last few weeks looking at what is known as the great parenthesis in the book of Revelation, chapters 10 to 14, with one minor exception, where the Lord wanted to communicate to us various truths about this time frame and various characters and players in this scene. But now that that is over here, we come to chapters 15 and 16, and we will really truly come to the end of the wrath of God, these last seven of the 21 judgments coming upon the earth. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 1 here that I just read, it says, "For in them, in these last seven plagues, the wrath of God is complete." Complete. We'll look at that a little bit later, but this is it. He's going to finish this. Now, we're going to still have a couple more chapters after these two, the next couple of weeks. Chapter 17, speaking of God making sure we know he's going to do away with spiritual Babylon, all of Satan and man's attempts at religion and attempts to reach God, all apart from his plan of salvation. Then the commercial Babylon, God will deal with that and destroy all of that and man's business wranglings and all that. And then we'll get to deal with Jesus coming back and reigning upon this earth. And we get to praise God for all of that. But today we finish really with the wrath of God. And that's what he wants us to know about. And again, never forget, I've been pointing out regularly, God's heart towards this world, it's God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're told in Ezekiel 33:11. He desires that no one would die, that all would come to repentance. In fact, in that chapter in Ezekiel, he says he desires that all would turn from their ways and live. That is his desire. That's his first desire. But he is a just judge. He is both loving and yet he's just. God is fully both. And if we don't accept him and his measure of salvation, this is all that's left for us. We'll look at that a little more today. But let's look now in verse 1. Notice we begin by looking at John getting this vision. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." This sign that he is looking at. Now, the last time we saw the word signs in this kind of context was in chapter 12. There we were introduced to the first sign, which was really a woman, which represented the nation of Israel. And God still loves the nation of Israel. He is not done with them. In fact, praise the Lord, many Israelites, many Jews will turn to the Lord during the Great Tribulation period. Then in chapter 12, verse 3, we looked at Satan and him being the next sign that he desires to destroy the nation of Israel. Of course, he wants to destroy anybody who might even think that they want to turn to God. And now we come to the next sign. This is the next time we see the word since then. There were two exceptions in chapter 13, but it spoke of the signs of the false prophet, not signs in this way, the signs that God's going to allow here to capture the attention of the world. So another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And this is very important to see. The words great and marvelous, there's only two verses in the entire New Testament there together here and in verse 3. So this is great and marvelous and just wow, awesome what the Lord wants us to see here. Well, what is this sign? Notice seven angels having the seven last plagues. So here it is. We're going to go through the bowl judgments today. God's going to pour these out through these seven angels. Now, I want you to know, and whenever opportunities to help us with some learning, the word last there in verse 1, did you notice having the seven last plagues? That in the Greek is the word eschatos. And I point it out because if you're a prophecy buffs or like studying end times, the word eschatology is the name we use to speak of the study of end times. And it comes from that word eschatos. It could be translated the study of last times or the study of end times. But it comes from that word last, the last plagues. So in these plagues, the wrath of God is complete. Now this word complete is interesting because it was translated finished by Jesus on the cross. Remember when Jesus on the cross, right before he gave up his spirit, it says when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." That's the exact same word as this word complete here. I mean, this verse could even end, "For in them the wrath of God is finished." And very interesting, this chapter is going to end with the same word. At the end of it, we just read, "And the plagues of the seven angels were completed or finished." This is truly going to be the end, really, of the wrath of God upon this earth, and it will be pretty complete. Now notice what we see in verse 2. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now I believe this to be the same sea of glass we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 with a wonderful scene in heaven before the wrath even began to be poured out. And this, it was a beautiful scene. As we saw the four creatures and we saw the 24 elders and we saw an angel and we saw a multitude of angels worshiping God. All of this scene is going on here at this glassy sea. All of this before the throne of God. It's a beautiful scene of praise and worship. Well, we're back here on this same place, but now notice that there's this added thing. We're told that the sea was mingled with fire. And so what I think he's just saying is God's about to pour out his wrath. And so there's this fire there, and even everybody there has new bodies. If the fire's around them, they're going to be just fine. It won't singe them. It won't do any damage to them. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the middle of the fire, not even one hair was singed. But here they are in the midst of the fire, and I really do believe it represents the judgment of God. Because we're told in various places in the Old Testament and in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. And we'll definitely see that today. So as he's about to pour out his judgment. And notice, those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they're standing on this sea. So it's not just these other people. Now we're finally seeing here later, they're seeing God is about to pour out this great, great judgment. Now, there is a question as to who the those are. Who are the those in verse 2? And there are a couple of thoughts here. One, some think it's just the 144,000 we've seen in Revelation 7 and 14. I don't tend to hold that view, but that is one view. One of the reasons is in chapter 14, verse 1, last week we saw that the 144,000, they were there on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And it could be that he transported them to be here in this particular scene. The other main view is that it represents really the martyred saints during the tribulation period. And I tend to hold that view. It might even be both of them, all the 144,000 and those that are turning to the Lord. But I believe that the 144,000 will be left on the earth ministering to people even through this wrath that is being poured out. Now, some may say, well, how can that be? Because it says they have victory over the beast. Weren't they killed? And it's a decent line of thinking. And because, but really the only victory he has is that he physically takes their life. They're the victors. Make no mistake about it. You stand true for the Lord. You stand firm for him. You're the victor. And you will experience that victory for all of eternity, even over Satan. So notice they have victory over the beast. And that would be because they didn't go for him. They didn't turn to him. They didn't worship him. And now they're experiencing victory in heaven. They also had victory over his image. Remember, an image of this Antichrist will be put up. I believe many images around the world, some kind of a representation of him, so people will be forced at these stations to take the mark of the beast and worship his image. So they won't bow down to his image. They'll have victory over that. They'll have victory over his mark. They won't take this mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and so they'll have victory over that, even over the number of his name. And that was, we were told, a number of a man, the number 666. So they're going to be victorious Christians worshiping the Lord here on this glassy sea. What a beautiful, beautiful scene. Now notice they have harps of God. I can't even wait to hear what those harps are going to sound. I think they're going to be so beautiful. But notice it's a setup for singing. And notice they sing, this group of people, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, when you look at this, there's a lot of debate as to what exactly is this song. What is the song of Moses? Is the song of Moses separate from the song of the Lamb? And then even if they are separate, where is this song of Moses from? And so, you know, you're going to have to kind of come to your own conclusion, but first, for the Song of Moses, I happen to believe that this is from Exodus chapter 15. And in Exodus chapter 15, in that scene, they had just been freed from Egypt, from the bondage there, and they have been brought, and then, if you remember, Pharaoh sent his army still after them one more time. God opened up the Red Sea, they crossed through the Red Sea, and then when they went through, the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed and all drowned in the sea. And it's really a beautiful scene of the incredible redemptive and freeing power of God, because God intended all of Egypt, that old bondage that this nation had to experience, is a picture or a representation of our lives of bondage to sin before coming to the Lord. And it took the Passover lamb to free those people, same for us, Jesus and what he did on that cross, to free us from that old life of sin. And yet, even when we come free, the enemy still comes after us. And Pharaoh, I believe, is a type of Satan, comes after us, tries to destroy us. And yet, God knows how to protect us and get us out of that scene. Now, let me read to you some of the first three verses of Exodus 15 and what Moses did, in fact, sing with the children of Israel after that great redemption and protection. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Very interesting, isn't it? Our God's a God of love, and yet he called him a man of war. And that's what he's going to be with these judgments for people who reject the Lord. Now, there is one other song of Moses, known it kind of in that way in Deuteronomy 32. You can read that for yourself. And some believe it's that. I tend to believe it's this Exodus 15 occurrence. But even in Exodus 15, it does go on for many other verses that you can read that, but a glorious one. Now, I tend to believe that they're going to sing that song and the Song of the Lamb. And I tend to think they're different. And the Song of the Lamb is this very song right here, as they're going to sing to Jesus and praise him for the things that he has done for us. And so notice what is said of Jesus here in this scene as they sing to the Lamb. "Great and marvelous," there's the other occurrence of those two words together, "great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." So we're going to notice four things that these people are going to praise God for, particularly Jesus. Number one, they're going to praise him for his works. Praise God for what Jesus came to this earth to do. His works are perfect. 33 years, a perfect life. Never once did he sin. The only one who completely fulfilled the law of Moses, that we might be made redeemed, might be saved, might be forgiven. All of these wonderful things, of course, great and marvelous, are the works of Jesus. And he is, in fact, Lord God Almighty. He's not just a man. He's Almighty God. That's very clear in Scripture, many, many places. Next, notice he commends, they commend his ways. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. He is our King. And so the things that he has done, his deeds are perfect, how he conducts himself, how he acts, how he carried himself, every single thing he did, every bit of God's ways are true, just and true, even including his judgment. And so the second thing, his ways are just and true. Third, he says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And the reason why we should, for you are holy. God is holy. He is so righteous, so holy. That's also why he's also a just judge, because he is so pure and holy. And so sin must be dealt with for somebody to really, truly live in his presence and be one of his children. And we should all fear the Lord because of his holiness. Always interesting, isn't it, when you see scenes of men coming before God, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and they fall down as though dead when they finally see him in his pure, white holiness. I mean, it's a terrifying experience. God even has to reach down and say, fear not. And so there should be a righteous, holy reverence and a fear of the Lord. And that we are here to glorify him. In fact, Isaiah 43 tells us the reason we're here on this earth is to bring glory to God. And so he is holy, the third attribute. And then the fourth attribute here, it says, for all the nations shall come and worship before you. And then he finishes, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, I like that within this song, he says, your judgments are coming, and yet you're just and true. And we never want to forget that God, even in bringing judgment, is still righteous and holy and true. Sometimes the world is just so mad at God, just doesn't believe him to be holy and righteous, or thinks that he's an ogre or something in bringing his judgment. He is not. He is righteous and holy and just. And so, what a beautiful song that is sung to him. We're going to sing this song right after we finish this time in the Word today. Great that this has been put to word, the wonderful words of God. So that's what's proclaimed of him. And I think we can certainly sing that song. It certainly fits. We get to praise him for what he has done. And then we move on to verse 5. And now we're going to see the real motivation for God's judgment. There's a couple of motivations. But notice here, verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple, there's a lot of phrases here, of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven, was opened. What I think God is doing here is he gave John a quick glimpse into the actual temple in heaven. If you remember, when the tabernacle was built in the Old Testament, he told Moses, this is really a replica of what's happening in heaven. Hebrews makes that very clear. This is a copy, a type of what is in heaven. So he wanted it to be built very precisely. Now he gets to see the real deal, the real temple in heaven. Tabernacle speaks of the gathering place where they get to gather before the Lord in the temple. But I think the key word in this verse 5 is the testimony. The testimony. And that speaks of the law of God. In fact, the tablets of testimony, some of the other phrases that are given for the Ten Commandments around those tablets that Moses had. What I think God is communicating is, I'm sitting in heaven, I'm in my temple, and my law is here. And it is because of my law and the world's just horrible violation of my laws that is why my judgment is being brought upon this earth. And so I believe that is what God is very, very clearly communicating. Now let me remind you, because it'll make sense when we look at the purpose of the law of God. And so we have an overhead for you. And I've put this up frequently, that there's really three main purposes for the law of Moses, or the law of God that was given to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Number one, there is commandments. God intended for anybody to look at the law of God, if you're reading the law of Moses, and read it and go, wow, I'm a sinner. And that's just the way it is. I am a sinner, to be a mirror to show us how dirty we are. And God intended the whole world to realize we are sinners. By the knowledge of the laws is the knowledge of sin. Then the second point is there's a penalty for that. There's a penalty for violating God's law. And most of the penalties were death. And God was communicating through the law that if you violate my law, death is what you're going to experience physically. But he's giving us the much more important spiritual picture that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And then lastly, There's a remedy right within the law. People look at the God of the Old Testament as this harsh Old Testament God. I don't see that at all. Because in all of the sacrificial system, we see the beauty of God's forgiveness in Jesus. The burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the peace offerings and the sin and the trespass, all speaking of Jesus and what he has done for us and providing a remedy for our sin, the shedding of his own blood. Amazing. Now, the sad thing is if you reject that remedy, You reject Jesus, you're stuck with only the first two. And you will be judged because we're sinners. We will experience the penalty of God. I believe that's what God is communicating here. I have my law, and for those who have rejected my law and rejected the remedy, you're going to be experiencing my wrath. And it's a loving God that pointed out His remedy, but if you reject it, that's your choice. That's where you're going to end up. So thank you. So we move on, and he says, verse 6, out of the temple came the seven angels. Now, very interesting, right after seeing the testimony, the law of God, angels come out, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. And I think it's clearly God communicating, my judgment is based out of my law and of my righteousness. And that's why I am bringing this judgment upon the earth. The earth deserves it. They deserve it because of their sin. Now notice these angels at the end of verse 6, how they're clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. I think he just had the angels girded and clothed this way because they're representatives of Jesus. This looks a lot like how he was dressed in chapter 1, having the white robes and the girding of the gold. Now, when it's saints, we never see the girding of gold for Christians. But we do see throughout Scripture that clothing is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus. In fact, he told us in one of the letters in Revelation, him who overcomes, I will clothe with a white robe. Effectively, he will give us his righteousness. But because they're representing Jesus in this judgment, they're also wearing this golden band, gold, a picture of heaven. They're his representatives in bringing wrath upon this earth. And so that's what's happening here. Notice verse 7, one of the four living creatures, we were introduced to them in chapter 4, gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. God is directing this entire scene. Completely Him. He's completely running the show. And then notice, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God saying, it is my glory, it is my righteousness that demands this judgment. And so because of his great presence and the smoke of his presence, no one is even able to be in his presence while this is being poured out. Now this is not a new picture, if you remember this. This temple of God and the smoke of the glory of God. We've seen this in the Old Testament when God came down upon Mount Sinai. In fact, let me read you out of Exodus 19. It says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And then in Exodus 40, when they set up the tabernacle, Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. Not even Moses. He got to go to see God, as it were, face to face, to have conversations with God. Yet he couldn't enter because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So during this time, I think God is communicating, I am so holy, so righteous. My mind is made up. Nobody can come in and talk me out of this. The world deserves this judgment. It will be poured out. And it's quite a heavy scene. It really is, as we look at this. And in this, he ends here by saying, at the end of it, no one again was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And never forget, as I mentioned, again, I believe God wrote all of this down to warn the world. My judgment is coming. My judgment is coming. My judgment is coming. But I would rather you turned. Again, he says, it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should never forget that. As we look at God pouring out His judgment, and yet the world really, really does deserve this judgment. It really does. It has deserved it and will deserve it. And so God is going to pour it out. Now notice here that as we kind of move into chapter 16, I want to point out a few things even before we get into these bowls of wrath. Verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. And so he wants them to know, I am the one leading this again. I'm the one that's in control. I'm the one on the throne. I'm the one that is bringing this judgment. And so you need to go out and do this. Now, I think it's important to point out how devastating things are on the earth by the time we even get to this. If you remember in the first four seal judgments, all the way back in chapter 6, we're told that a quarter of the earth's population dies just from those four judgments. Then we get into the trumpet judgments, and another quarter of the earth at least dies from those judgments. And now this still is coming above and beyond all of that. Now, I believe that the first the seal and the trumpet judgments will probably have effect into the second half of the Great Tribulation. But make no mistake, his wrath has already started being poured out way before this. This is just where his wrath is made complete. Because if you remember in the sixth seal, all the way back in chapter 6, we read this, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's all been his wrath, all 21 of these judgments that have been coming. Now, I also want you to know, because we want to learn, right before these judgments start, this last seven, this is where, for those people that hold a mid-tribulational view, believe it's right about this time that the Lord raptures the church out of here, and arguing that this is really the wrath of God. And so if you take that view, I don't. I take a pre-tribulational view. But if you take that view, you do have to at least admit that all of the judgments really only happen in the second half of the Great Tribulation. And multiple reasons, don't believe that. But one of the other reasons, the very first seal, I believe, to be the unveiling of the Antichrist. He has to be unveiled to even sign the peace treaty that even kicks off the seven-year tribulation period upon the earth. But anyway, that's a view. Just want you to know, this is about the point that is believed that happens here. And so that's the point. Now, also, I also want to point out, again, while God is loving, he is completely holy and just. We've already seen that in this prayer, this song to the Lamb. But I want you to notice, even before we dig in, please look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Please notice there we read, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. These are true and righteous. This is not wickedness. This is not wrong. This is not some horrible thing that God is doing. He's letting the world experience what they deserve. And we're even going to see later in chapter 19 this phrase, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Throughout the Revelation is made clear God is just and holy and righteous with his judgments. And when you look at the world, you can go, how can that be? But our hearts are so wicked. And sometimes we actually see somebody actually willing to express out of their heart what they really think of God. And it's very sad, because as much as you might love the Lord, people hate the Lord just as much on the other side. Make no mistake about that. Satan certainly does, and those that follow him. Let me give you an example. The comedian Bill Maher, you may know who he is, a few weeks ago, in fact on May 15th, said this about Noah. I don't know if he's speaking of the biblical Noah or the movie, some combination of both. But here's what he said. Noah is about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. He thinks God's a psychotic mass murderer. That's what some people think of God. And says Genesis said God was so angry with himself for screwing up when he made mankind so flawed that he sent the flood to kill everyone. Men, women, children, babies. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at? People think this way. I think there are people even a lot worse than him. But that's what he thinks. And very interesting, one radio host right after he said that said, the only reason that Bill Maher, after a tirade like that, draws another single breath is because God is merciful and God is compassionate. That is most definitely true. If God didn't hold back on him, if God was not long-suffering, he would not be here today. And we need to pray for people like him. We need to not just write these people off, because God can so convict a heart. And it's amazing. We see free will throughout all of this. We're going to see a few places in this chapter 16. They didn't repent. They didn't repent. Personal responsibility, always a key mark of a relationship with God. God demands we respond to his wonderful invitation. He could have forced any of us, but he hasn't. He offers us this great offer of salvation. And so, but we need to pray for these people. We need to keep our hearts right towards these people. They're very confused, very lost. Now, we do know that one of the reasons people do this is because they just simply love their darkness. They love their sin. You can share the gospel very clearly. Somebody can clearly understand it. And yet, because they love their sin, they love their darkness, we're told in John 3:19, some people just want their sin. But anyway, I wanted you to know that that is the way it is. And yet, even in the midst of wickedness and thinking like that, God's always been warning people. Even back to John the Baptist in Matthew 3, he said, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Well, all of God's prophets have been warning. All of God's people, all of God's words warning people, please turn from this. And one of the reasons we need to leave the wrath of God to God is because He knows how to be angry and not sin. It's interesting, Ephesians 4 tells us, be angry and do not sin. Now, you and I don't typically know how to do that, do we? When you and I get angry, there's a lot of sin going on in our heart and in our desire for malice for somebody, just want to really take them out. And God comes along. He knows how to properly mete out judgment, not more that's deserved, not less than is deserved. God knows how to do it. We need to leave the judgment to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We need to be praying for these people that are so lost and so confused. So here we go. God's going to pour out His wrath. I want you to notice that when this loud voice comes from heaven, from the temple in verse 1, He says, go and pour out the bowls. And the words go and the word pour are both commands. They're in the imperative mood in the Greek. They're being commanded, go do this. The time is now. The time is ripe. Let's get on it. And they're going to pour out the wrath of God. So let's look at these bowls. Bowl number 1, loathsome sores. For the first went and poured out His bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. Please also read verse 11 with me at this point. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. So this loathsome sore is going to be very painful for people. Very painful. Now, what I find interesting is this is the first clear recording of a distinction in the judgments. God's not judging the saved. He's not judging those who did not take the mark and worship Him. He's judging the lost. It's very sad. We saw back in chapter 14 that those who take the mark will taste of the wrath of God. They won't even be able to turn back to Him, I believe. And so He is pouring out His wrath upon them. They will experience pain. And I believe what God is doing here in these judgments is giving them a very visible picture of a spiritual reality. Have any of you ever seen those pictures where they've taken pictures of people who smoked for many, many years and they show you their lungs? You seen those? It's pretty gruesome. Well, I think God's kind of doing that same thing here. He's giving them a visible, physical picture of their spiritual condition, their loathsome sores with their sin and their spiritual condition. And it's a painful thing. And so He's trying to get them to pay attention, to hear what He has to say. But there's this distinction made. And it's not the first place in Scripture God made distinctions. If you remember the plagues in Egypt, there God was, after a few plagues, He began to make distinctions. I'm going to take care of my people. I'm not going to judge them the way I'm going to judge you. It's different. And back then in Exodus 8, it said, this is an example, one of the first plagues where He made a distinction. In that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, and I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So He wanted us to know there is a difference between my people and your people. I will judge them differently. So important for us to notice that. Here we see the first clear demarcation of a difference in the treatment of these people. And they went on making further differences in the book of Exodus in those plagues. Now let me tell you the bigger picture. I think what God did in the first seven, this is my opinion, in the first seal judgments, God basically said, you don't want a relationship with me? I'll remove my presence from you. And if you look at those and study those in that vein, it's interesting. Then you go to the trumpet judgments and saying, you don't appreciate what I created for you. I'll begin to remove my creation from you and the glory and the beauty of it. And now what He's doing is giving them very appropriate judgments because of their sin so that they'll see what their sin has done. They'll see the consequences of their sin. And so the first one, this mark, this sore for having taken the mark. Let's look at bowl number 2. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Wow. Now, we don't know if this is speaking of all of the seas or just of one sea. Many believe it's probably just the Mediterranean Sea there in there with Israel and up into, you know, southern Europe. Even if that was enough, that would be just intense. Now, if you remember in the second trumpet judgment, we saw a judgment like this of a much lesser scale. Let me read it. Revelation 8:8-9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A third of it hit with blood, a third of the creatures died. Now the entire sea, every bit of it is blood. Can you imagine the entire Mediterranean Sea, blood? every creature dead. Can you imagine the stench? Throughout all of Europe and all of the Middle East, it will be horrendous what is going to happen here. And then notice he gives them more blood in the third bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Now he's got blood all over all the springs and waters. This may be over the entire earth. We don't know. You remember, many of these such incredible, strong similarities to what happened to Egypt, is he gave them blood too for what they had done to his people. And now notice the reason, though, God brings them the blood. I believe there's a couple of great reasons why God is bringing so much blood upon the earth and taking away the water source. Number one, please notice verse 6. For, that's a reason word, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You shed the blood of my people who love me. And if it's blood you want, I'll give you blood. More than you can tolerate. And so the springs of the water, the entire sea, probably the Mediterranean, but maybe even the springs and the waters over the entire earth will all turn to blood. Can you imagine the scarcity of good drinking water during this time? And very interesting to me that water is a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. The one thing we spiritually really need, turn to Jesus, receive His Holy Spirit, they don't even get that. And the blood everywhere, and the fact that they've rejected the blood of Jesus, the one blood that they should have respected. Well, that's what they're doing, and that's what they're experiencing. So that's one of the reasons, is because of them shedding the blood. The other reason, I believe, is God just simply answering prayers. If you remember back in the fifth seal, all the way back in chapter 6, we saw martyred saints there, and they were saying this to God. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Here it is. Here's the answer to that prayer, God pouring out blood upon the earth so that that's what they're experiencing. And even notice, he's declared righteous in verse 5, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is their just due. Does it get any more appropriate a judgment than to give blood to people who shed blood and just give them more than they can ever tolerate? Amazing. And then I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Again, we're reminded God is holy and righteous in his judgments. Then verse 8, we come across the next seal judgment, the fourth one. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The power was given to him to scorch men with fire. This is more than just a sunburn here. This word scorched means to hurt by heat. If you look up the meaning. And so he's going to hurt people with heat. Now you look at the fact there's a scarcity of water. This is going to get really scary for people. You need water more than anything when you're burnt for your body to begin to recover from something like this. And so they're going to be scorched. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. And here's the sad statement. They did not repent. After all of this, men still will not repent. They know it's God. They knew all the way back in the sixth seal, this is the judgment of God, and they still won't repent. How sad is that? Now another incredibly appropriate picture, the fifth bowl of their spiritual condition. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. He's going to go right to the very headquarters of the Antichrist, likely to be in the area of Babylon. And notice what he does. His kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Wow. It's going to be so dark, they're going to gnaw because of the pain. Now, I think it's a dual thing, a pain of the darkness and a pain of those sores that they're experiencing from having taken the mark of the beast back in the first bowl. But darkness is such an interesting judgment. You know, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, but all he brings is darkness, no light. And it's very interesting how much man needs light. I was reading just the other day an interesting study that was done in the UK where they asked for volunteers, people who would sit in complete absolute darkness for 48 hours. That's it. Just 2 days. And they're saying that many people would go completely insane in just 2 days without any light. In fact, the one guy went in there was doing pretty good. They said by the time he got to the 40th hour, he's starting hallucinating, started seeing things, and said, I didn't even know if I was going to make it out of here alive. Just start losing it. And can you imagine this complete and utter darkness? They saw this in Egypt. God is proclaiming, you want to follow this guy? This is what you're going to get. And I think that what God did with this judgment is what I think is he's just proclaiming to these people that this is a foretaste of hell. A foretaste of hell. In Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, but in verse 13, speaking of people who reject the Lord, it says, and mislead people, it says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Forever and ever and ever in complete and utter darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. In fact, there's not even going to be any sun in heaven because Jesus is there. We don't need a sun anymore. He is the light of the world and the one place in the entire universe in the future and into eternity where there will not be light is the one place God has prepared for Satan and his angels where there will be no light. Complete darkness forever and ever and ever. If somebody thinks it's hard to go 48 hours, imagine forever into eternity in blackness of darkness. And so they gnawed their teeth because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and the sores. And they did not repent, were reminded again. Then verse 12, the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So this is going to lead up to this battle that's described in verse 16. We're speaking here about the Battle of Armageddon, which happened very late in the tribulation period. But notice what kind of stimulates this battle, verses 13 and 14. I saw three unclean spirits, these are demonic spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, one out of the mouth of the beast, and then one out of the mouth of the false prophet. So those three release some kind of a demonic spirit, and notice what they do. They're spirits of demons performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These demons are going to go and influence the leaders of the world, and I believe the world will be broken up into 10 regions at this point, as was described earlier in the tribulation, and he'll mislead those kings to come to a great battle here in the area of Megiddo. And the word Armageddon is a compound word. It literally means the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is an ancient city in northern Israel. And if you go there today, and I was blessed to be there in 2007, and actually stood on the old ruins of Megiddo, and you look down what's known as the Valley of Jezreel. It's incredibly beautiful. As far as the eye can see, flat land. Perfect land for a battle. And it looks like just beautiful California farmland in the north. But that is the place. Even Napoleon commented when he once came to that valley and looked at that from a high mountaintop. Wow, what a battle could be fought in this valley. Well, they're going to be drawn into this battle. How foolish it will be, because when Jesus comes back, all he's going to have to do is speak and the battle's going to be over. The Battle of Armageddon. Well, notice it speaks, Jesus' words are included here in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And there will be this great battle. Now, I'm going to put up a quick chart for you, and I'm not really even going to go into the detail. I just want you to know this chart is available to you if you want to get a copy of it. There are three great battles. We always want to be learning in these things. Three great battles, I call end time battles, in the scriptures. And I want you to just know, because when you look at this, if you just kind of compare who leads them, who's involved in them, and all these things, realize there are three completely distinct battles. Again, it helps us kind of keep our minds straight. The first one is the battle of Ezekiel chapter 38. I believe that is a combination battle of Russia with Turkey and Iran and some other Muslim nations were going to come against the nation of Israel, I believe, right around the time of the rapture, probably likely right after that. And I talked about that a few weeks ago in terms of it kind of weakening, really, the Muslim nations in terms of being able to stop this treaty that's going to be signed to give the Israelites the ability to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But that's that battle. Then there's the battle here, the Battle of Armageddon, that happens right at the end of the tribulation period. And again, very different distinctive issues as to who's involved in that battle and things. And there will be still one more battle at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Even with Jesus living here and Satan bound, men are still so wicked in their hearts, they're going to still want to rebel against the Lord. So it's amazing. Only saved people will be allowed to live after the tribulation into the millennial reign, and yet they'll have children, and they'll have children, and they'll repopulate the earth. They'll have a choice to make. Do I serve this Jesus who's physically alive and leading the world in Jerusalem, or do I rebel on him? And unfortunately, at that last battle, many will still be angry at God and try to fight God. And we'll get into that battle in chapter 20. But there are these different battles. Just wanted you to know, this is a battle at the very end. Again, Jesus comes, he speaks, it's over. Not much of a battle, but that's what's going to happen. So, thank you, Phil. So then we move on to the seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." I mean, the Lord just pouring this stuff out. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings. Those are pictures that speak of the presence of the Lord. And there was a great earthquake. Now, this earthquake is going to be so great, the whole earth is going to experience it. Now, I don't know what the greatest earthquake we've ever experienced. I know there have been 9-somethings on the Richter scale. But can you imagine one the whole earth would feel? In fact, it's described here, mighty and great earthquake, as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Nothing ever will compare to this earthquake. And then, in fact, in verse 20, it says, every island fled away. Even the geographical or the geological change to the earth will be so great, even islands will disappear. Islands, plural. Such change upon the earth. Now notice verse 19, the great city. There's a debate whether this is Jerusalem or Babylon, the head of this pagan empire led by the Antichrist. But the great city, likely will be Babylon, was divided into 3 parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God for judgment to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So he's going to just complete physical devastation to the earth. I mean, just so many things. But it gets worse than that, if you can believe it. Because the islands fled away, the mountains were not found. But here it is, verse 20. Great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Now, there's some debate about how much a talent weighs. But it's generally believed to be around 95 to 100 pounds. Now, can you imagine what a 100-pound hunk of ice can do to a house? I don't care what building materials you use, it's not going to survive. No building is going to survive this damage and this devastation. And again, I think God is communicating, you deserve what you're getting. You have blasphemed me. Notice here it said, men blaspheme God. Now, I find this to be also incredibly poetic. Because if you remember in the law of Moses, there was a penalty for blaspheming God. And the penalty was stoning. And I think God's communicating, I'm going to stone the entire world because of your rejection of me. In fact, let me read that to you in Leviticus 24:16. Says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. He who blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So that's it. The final judgments. Now let's never forget, I believe it is a God of love who took the time to record this, to say, I love you. I don't want anyone to go here. So never forget that. But he is a just judge. We need to leave the vengeance to him. So what do we do? What do we take away from this? Application number one, trust God to take vengeance upon the world. He knows how to do it properly. Not with all the wrath we would want to bring and just our own flesh involved. God knows how to do it. Number two, praise God that he is so holy and righteous that he needs to bring judgment. And yet he's made a way for us to have our sins taken care of by Jesus. And then application number three, praise God that he saw and provided Jesus to allow his love and his justice both to be satisfied, and yet we can still be saved. What a great God that we serve. He's so great. We should be astonishingly blessed by how great our God is and how loving he is. So with that, let me close in prayer. We'll sing the song that we saw in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 in just a moment. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving this world enough to warn us what is coming. You've written this down so that people can read it and see it and go, I need to get right with this God. You are so kind, so compassionate, so loving. I thank you for that, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to pray for people like Bill Maher, Lord. Help us to pray for those that hate you, that one day they may see their need to turn to Jesus and themselves be forgiven and made righteous because of what Jesus has done. Give us your heart for the lost, Lord. Let us trust you to take vengeance upon this world. And again, we thank you and praise you. We have hope today because of Jesus. We thank you and praise you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.